Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. You're moving into really one of the key passages of the Old Testament in terms of God calling and then authorizing Moses to be his spokesperson here in Exodus 4. A lot of very important teaching here that's relevant not just for this period of history, but for future periods as well, as we're going to see. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening. This is God's word. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, 'Put your hand into your bosom again.' So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say.' But he said, 'Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for the word of God that we have just read. We thank you for raising up Moses, for protecting him from the murder of all those young Israelite baby boys that took place so long ago, putting your hand upon him and even causing him to be raised in the house of Pharaoh at their expense and educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, and for giving him a great heart to know you, a man who regarded the reproach of Christ as greater value than all the riches of Egypt. Help us to learn from him, from his piety, from his godliness, and help us understand as well how you authorized him and how throughout history you have authorized your spokespersons for your truth as you have delivered it to your people through the centuries. Be with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were in the book of Exodus, we looked at the second part of Exodus chapter 3, where God tells Moses in one long kind of sentence exactly what's going to happen from start to finish. He spells out the entire plan for Moses and tells him exactly what he's going to have him do, how the Egyptians are going to respond, and then what he's going to do to show these plagues, and then they're going to leave with all of this wealth and possessions and clothing and gold and silver and everything else. But now we come to Moses' questions, Moses' anxieties about doing this mission. God tells Moses that the elders of Israel are going to believe him and that they're going to go to Pharaoh. And he told him that Pharaoh is not going to let you go. And then God is going to strike Egypt with all his miracles. And then after that, he will let you all go. And when they go, they're going to go out with great possessions that the Egyptians themselves will give to them. Silver, gold, and articles of clothing. It's an astounding revelation that God has made to Moses. As exciting as all of this is, Moses is still not showing any enthusiasm about it because it's looking more and more to him like there's no possible way he's going to get out of it. Moses wants no part of this. He likes the idea that God's going to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, out of their bondage and misery, but he does not want to be the one to do it. And as we're going to see, this argument goes on and on and on. Moses doesn't want to do it. And that seems to be his primary concern in this entire dialogue. When God first calls to Moses from the burning bush, Moses responds with, "Here I am." But unlike Isaiah, who would come along later, Moses is not responding with, "Here I am, send me." Instead, it's, "Here I am, send someone else." There's a sense in which some people who end up as elders and pastors can identify with that. Men who have no hesitation or doubt about their calling worry me a little bit. The man who says, "I was born to preach, I was born to lead the church, I was born to be an example to others," might not really be someone you'd want doing that. It's good to recognize that there are men who are far greater, far more learned, far smarter, far more godly, that he could use other than you. However, if a man is called like Moses was, that sense of calling will not go away until it's fulfilled. All it takes is some willingness. And I've said this to many people. If you're willing, God will make you able. If you're willing to serve him, if you're willing to, God will make you able. You like Moses, may feel that you're not really up to the task if you're ever called to lead anything in a local church. And the thing is, you're not. Neither am I. Neither was Moses. But the fact that God singled him out and would not take no for an answer shows that Moses indeed was the man that God wanted to do this. Moses was a smart man. He was a godly man. He tries to anticipate problems and potential objections, and that's why he asks all these questions, and God answers them all. God is the God of wonders and miracles, as we're going to see here. He's the creator of all things and the sovereign Lord of all, and he encourages Moses to take heart in that. Pharaoh is, as Isaiah would say later in Isaiah 40, verse 17, Pharaoh is nothing before him. And they, the nations, are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Moses is being sent by God to speak to someone who's nothing to God. And the nation that Pharaoh ruled was nothing and worthless to God. These pharaohs of Egypt, who spent their entire lives and their national budgets on building monuments and building temples and tombs to their own glory, would have given their greatest rage against any such God making such a claim against them. As we're going to see, that's what Pharaoh does. He despises Moses. He despises his God. In fact, when Moses is going to appear to him for the first time and says, "Yahweh says, let the people go." Remember Pharaoh's answer? "Who's Yahweh? Never heard of him. Why should I let them go?" And by the end of the 10th plague, it's, "Go serve and worship Yahweh. We want nothing to do with you." The true God has not only had enough of his people suffering, working for these tyrants who spilled out God's people's lives like water, God was also finished with Egyptian arrogance. God had had enough of Egyptian arrogance, and he's going to bring them to their knees. And it's a stirring statement to remember the one true and living God saying to Moses at the burning bush, by the very mountain that he would bring that whole nation to and give them the Ten Commandments. Always remember that. The burning bush, where they're right there, eventually they would all come back with the whole nation right to that very spot. In verse 20 of this chapter, we'll look at it next time. In chapter 3, verse 20, God told Moses, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go." The pride of man is an abomination to God. It's remarkable to watch generation after generation of people in history work and scheme and murder and plot to seize more and more power for themselves, only to suddenly lose all of it in total disaster. As the technocrats and the socialists and the social engineers of our culture are shutting down the internet and blocking everything that goes against the regime, God laughs at them from heaven. God laughs at them. Who do they think they're kidding? They think they're going to carry this power with them for eternity? They're all going to be dead soon. Think of all the monarchies that ended at the end of World War I. Four monarchies ceased to exist after that war. Think about Hitler, Mussolini, the Japanese Empire, how they were all destroyed. The Reich that was supposed to last for 1,000 years lasted for what? 12? And Hitler shot himself in the head. Mussolini was shot and hung upside down and kicked to death by the people in Italy. We dropped 2 nuclear bombs on Japan. They worshipped Emperor Hirohito like he was a god. And they finally surrendered. The Roman Republic And then the Roman Empire, it bulldozes its way throughout half the world, the entire Italian peninsula, ruthlessly, totally annihilates the Carthaginian Empire. And while they're congratulating themselves, eventually they're destroyed and go away. Eventually, by all of its numerous wars on its far too expansive borders because of its greed, Rome ceases to exist, and now you can go see its ruins. History repeats itself again and again like this. Don't be afraid of the regime that's coming up now. They have no power over you or your soul. None at all. The arrogance of man and his desire to make a name for himself and to play God himself by having all power and all worship, it's a fool's errand. What's gained in the end? Nothing. It's all a chasing after the wind, as Solomon said. Nothing is gained under the sun. And God's going to show Pharaoh and all the world through the historical record that what is good and what the Lord requires of all his images in this world, no matter who they are or where they live, is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. There's a lesson being taught here, not just to the Egyptians, but to the whole world. The world is not for man to build empires. It's not here for that purpose. It's not here for us to consolidate power and to control the flow of information, to fulfill our every desire in the form of pleasure, to make a name for ourselves. It is God's world, and it is for his glory. The unregenerate mind of man loves itself and wants others to do the same. And we fashion idols out of the world and out of ourselves, and God thunders back. Isaiah 40:18. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. All the courts and all the judges, all these federal judges that are paid up with the right people, they're nothing, they're meaningless to God. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. In light of these things, in light of these truths, Moses, he's way too worried. He's way more worried than he should be. We're too often too worried, aren't we? God will display his glory and show the world his might. He's going to bring a strong wind against these little kings and these little presidents and their little schemes and everything else. All these back rooms, smoke-filled rooms of the world, and they will wither and be carried away like stubble, it says. But God's kingdom will survive and outlive them all. That's why the great Augustine wrote that book, The City of God. People thought, the Roman Empire has become Christian. With the collapse of Rome, it's going to be the end of the church. And Augustine said, no, it's not. The church will go on. The city of God cannot be destroyed, ever. It goes on. It transcends all nations and all political ideologies. It will always be moving forward. When, we must all pray, when will God visit our nation from on high with and grant us repentance? That's what I wonder. When's that going to happen? When's he going to do that? What a great time it would be for him to do it now. When will the true gospel regain its place as the centerpiece of the Christian faith? When will the freeness of God's salvation, purchased by the perfect work of Christ, be sounded forth across the airwaves, the internet, the radio waves, the podcast electrons, and everything else? Moses is worried about all that might happen to oppose him in doing this. In fact, he's going to keep arguing with God and just argue and argue and argue until he actually gets God angry at him. He really doesn't want to do this. Now, I want you to walk through the passage again. Look at verses 1 through 9. Very critical block of text. There's a lot here. Verse 1. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they might say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord further said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. So he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, that they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. It's almost like you can't even give them a preview of what's about to happen. The significance of this block of text I've just read to you, I cannot overstate it to you how important it is. In order to authorize his true spokespersons, God gave the ability to do three specific miraculous signs to prove it. When God's plan of redemption was about to take a large step forward, which would include the giving of new written scripture, the ability to do signs and wonders authorized the individual or individuals through whom God did these things. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. If you haven't got that starred or highlighted or a little sticky tab in your Bible, you need to do that. Hebrews 2, verse 3. Listen, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Listen, verse 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. How was it made clear to the people of the time that these individuals spoke from God? They did miracles. They did signs and wonders. That's how God showed, these are my spokespersons. There have been essentially three major epochs in history in which new special divine revelation has been given by God to his church. Three of them. Those brief time periods encompass the vast majority of signs, wonders, and miracles that have ever happened in the history of the world. And all together, they total about 100 years. They are the time of Moses and Joshua. That's the first time period. This is it right here. We're looking at the inauguration of a new lunge forward for divine revelation. God is going to authorize this guy to be his spokesperson, Moses, by allowing him to do these miracles, giving him these miracle-working powers. The second one was Elijah and Elisha. And the time of Christ and the apostles is the third. None of those periods of time lasted more than a total of 100 years. God did sporadic miracles outside of those time periods, but they're extremely rare. Remember when God struck dead the 185,000 soldiers that came under Sennacherib and Assyria against Jerusalem under King Hezekiah? That was certainly a miracle, where King Hezekiah humbles himself and he prays for deliverance and God delivers them miraculously. The preservation of the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the lion's den there in Babylon, those are certainly miracles. But those three major periods of time, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles, those were the times where there was an incredible concentration of miracles, and that's how God introduces new revelation to his church. What's critical for us to understand today in America, as we live in the greatest resurgence of ancient Montanism that's ever happened. Now, if you don't know what Montanism is, you need to know what that word means, Montanism. It's spelled M-O-N-T-A-N-I-S-M, Montanism. It comes to us today in the form of Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement. What they argue is that the miracles that were done by Moses and Elijah and Christ and the apostles were absolutely and comprehensively restored to the church. And that now we have the same kinds of apostolic miracles and wonders being done today. Pentecostals, charismatics, today are individuals who, from the time of the early 20th century, they maintain that those apostolic miracle and sign gifts are operating today in the form of healings and speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages, and prophetic words directly from God. What's remarkable is that historically, if you study church history and look at the history of Christianity, those kinds of groups that argued that were always seen as heretical and outside of the church until now, until today. The idea of a reformed charismatic is a complete contradiction in terms. And in fact, John Calvin excoriated such people in the most merciless terms ever. In fact, I should do a podcast on Calvin and the charismatics. He did not like them at all. So often today we hear from well-meaning Pentecostals and charismatics how God miraculously healed their lower back pain or made a headache go away. But the fact is, the biblical signs and wonders done, in this case in Exodus 4 by Moses, were undeniably miraculous. They were undeniably miraculous. They were undeniably wrought by God's power through the individual to whom those gifts were given. One facet of the way in which God authorized his spokespersons through miracles was that their miracles, listen, always worked on command by the person thus entrusted with that miracle working power. The people that had those sign and wonder abilities could always do them. During the time of the apostles, there were many false apostles, many people claiming to have been with Jesus and claiming to be on the same level with the true apostles. How could people tell the difference between the true apostles and the false ones? Very simple. The true apostles could do miracles, the fake ones couldn't. True apostles could do miracles, the fake ones could not. Paul defends his apostleship, 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says to them, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." You hear what he said there? I did the signs of an apostle. You know I did miracles in your midst. I am an apostle. These super apostles are not. It was not a contest of oratory or of skill in handling scripture. True apostles could do signs and wonders on command. Fake ones could not. Remember Elijah? How did Elijah show the people of Israel against the prophets of Baal that Yahweh was the true God and Baal was not? He said, whichever God answers by fire. Can you imagine if it didn't work? Well, it must not have been the Lord's will this time. No! It never happens. When God gives those powers to individuals, they always work on command. The rise of Pentecostalism and later the charismatic movement, which has been saying for nearly a century now that people in their churches really do have the apostolic gifts of tongue or language speaking, along with miracle workers. They have been exposed by investigative reporters and former members again and again and again. Investigative journalists have shown that their claims are completely bunk, and video evidence shows that the people who were actually truly visibly in need of healing, they do not ever, as a matter of fact, get healed. When these fake healers are interviewed by journalists and reporters, again and again, you'll hear them say, you'll hear Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Todd Bentley and all, the whole parade of charlatans, they always say the same thing. Sometimes God will heal and sometimes he doesn't. And these people came to us with faith to be healed, but it was in the Lord's hands, and sometimes the Lord doesn't do it for his own reasons and doesn't heal them. Folks, that's not the apostolic gift of healing then. That's not the gift of healing. Can you imagine Moses going to the elders of Israel and then to Pharaoh, throwing his staff on the ground and it doesn't work? Can you imagine Moses? Well, it's supposed to work, but it's all in the Lord's hands, and sometimes he chooses to make it a snake and sometimes he doesn't. Must not have been in his will this time. Can you imagine Moses saying, you know, my hand was supposed to come out leprous and then it's supposed to come out restored, but it just didn't work this time. Of course not. When God gave miracle-working powers to his spokespersons, those powers could be exercised by that individual on command, and it worked every single time. Think about why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and all those instructions about people speaking in other languages, speaking in tongues. The reason the Holy Spirit, through Paul, had to give so many instructions about the proper use of those gifts was that people were actually speaking in unknown languages out of turn. And they were not being loving in their use of those miraculous gifts that they had. It was because they could exercise those gifts anytime they wanted to without fail that Paul instructs them on the matter. At the most two or three, and always with an interpreter, do it in an orderly fashion. People today who claim to speak in tongues are not, as a matter of fact, speaking in any human languages. The gibberish that people call tongues are not languages. Nor are they the language of angels or something like that. People say, okay, you got us. It's not really a human language. It's an angelic language. It's not that either. Okay, saying should have bought a Honda over and over and over again is not a real language. They're entirely fake. Repeating syllables, which mean nothing, has absolutely nothing at all to do with the apostolic gift of speaking in known human languages, which people could understand who spoke the language being spoken by the person with that gift. These three sign gifts given to Moses were put into his control, and they worked every single time. They were given for the purpose of authorizing Moses as God, as being God's spokesperson on earth, through whom the first five books of the Bible would soon be written as well, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Miracles are highly unusual in the panorama of world history, but they are concentrated into those eras in which God is giving his church new revelation, which is essential for them to understand relating to the gospel, relating to the law, relating to how God desires to be worshipped in his church, etc. When God's officially authorized spokesman did miracles and signs, they were undeniable. It wasn't, oh, my lower back pain went away. I had a guy, I rode the bus with a guy to work for years, and he was a wonderful guy, big heart for evangelism, hardcore Pentecostal. I have been healed, he would say over and over and over again. And he would say, I had a headache once, and someone prayed for me, and it went away. Or I had lower back pain, someone laid hands on me and that has the gift of healing, and it went away. And I kept not really knowing how to respond to him. But when you look at the biblical miracles, they're not deniable. They're enemies. The apostles' enemies, Moses' enemies, could not deny that, in point of fact, a miracle had happened. Even Jesus' miracles were never denied by his enemies. What was the best they could come up with? Satan's doing it. But they never tried to deny the miracles themselves, did they? They were never on the level of anything that someone could question or raise a skeptical eyebrow to. They were like this. I want you to turn to a passage with me. Turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. I want to read through this narrative with you and show you the character of the sign and wonder abilities that God gave his authorized spokesperson so the world would know these are the ones that speak for God during the time in which new scripture is being given. Acts 3, verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Walk." Okay, now stop here for a second. This was a guy that had lived there his whole life. Everyone knew who he was. He was set down in that spot every day. He had been born lame. Okay, this is a good person to do a miracle on. There's no possible way that someone can deny this is real. Now look at verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Okay, stop there. Notice this man's healing is comprehensive and complete. No rehabilitation time. There was no way anyone could question him. They all knew who he was and that he had been unable to walk from the day of his birth. He's a full-grown man, and he now has good muscle tone in those once shriveled and atrophied legs. That is what God's miracles are like. Having gotten everyone's attention by this astounding and undeniable miracle, a miracle which no investigative journalists at the time could ever possibly deny or show to be fake, Peter preaches the gospel in Acts 3, 12 through 26, that Jesus is the Christ whom they killed, but God raised from the dead. And when their enemies hear this, it never even occurs to them to question the miracle they did. Doesn't even enter their minds to try to question it. None of the apostles' enemies think to say, "Well, we don't believe you really healed that guy." Instead, when Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, they're asked in Acts 4, verse 7. You see Acts 4, 7? They ask, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Notice that. They simply want to know, by what power they did this undeniable miracle of healing this man who was unable to walk from his mother's womb from the day he was born. They don't question the veracity of the miracle. They don't say, "Where did you find a healthy-looking guy who looks so much like that guy that we've all known since the day he was born?" They don't ask, "How did you do this trick?" The miracle was undeniable. And eventually we come to this. Look at Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Verse 15. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. Verse 16, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Had Dateline existed at the time, they would have had no choice but to recognize the miracle. Today, when the Kenneth Copelands and the Todd Bentleys of the world, when they're exposed as frauds, it's easy. I mean, Dateline, these investigative journalists have shown again and again and again, these people are liars. They are lying about doing this stuff. They don't heal anybody. Those men and those like them don't heal anyone, and they never have. The canon of the New Testament is complete now. There's no need for God to bear witness to his spokespersons on earth anymore, because we have everything that God wants us to have in our Bibles. Isn't that wonderful? When people proclaim prophetic revelation from God today, and they claim that the whole church needs to hear their prophetic revelation, we must turn a deaf ear to them. 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage I hope you all know from memory. All scripture is God breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, one of those good works that scripture equips the man of God for is teaching the Christian faith. And if you're complete and perfect and fully furnished for that good work by scripture, you don't need the words of Prophet Fred down the road. The man of God doesn't need anything else that's found in scripture. Many will object and say, well, Paul, by the word scripture here, means just the Old Testament. And you know what? That's perfectly true. And when the Old Testament was in the possession of the people of God, it was sufficient to make the man of God complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work at that time. The apostles preached Christ and him crucified, buried, and risen again, using as their only text for doing so the Old Testament. Then the details of the life and the ministry of Christ, the details of the blessed doctrines of salvation are written down in the New Testament, which is really just a God-breathed, inspired commentary on the Old Testament. And that's all protected by God and preserved for us and passed down to us in these wonderful Bibles that we have. We have everything we're supposed to know now. Whatever divine revelation God gave at the time was sufficient at that time for his church. Subsequent revelation simply gives more information about the same gospel. Technically speaking, this was a sufficient revelation for people to know, to come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. When God said this in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The Holy Spirit used that to help people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, because the seed of the woman was Jesus Christ. And he would give a fatal blow to the head of Satan. Moses was given these three miraculous signs, which no one else on earth can do, in order to show both Israel and the Egyptians that he alone was God's man and God's sole spokesperson on earth. As you're going to see, Pharaoh's Egyptians are tricksters, and they try to duplicate things. And I'm sure one of them had a snake in their pocket and tried to throw a rod down, and supposedly becomes a snake. But eventually, even the magicians recognized true miracles when they saw them. The third plague, the plague of lice, the Egyptians go to Pharaoh and say in Exodus 8:19, this is the finger of God, Pharaoh. This guy, Moses, his God is like the real God. We play games and we fake it, and we make our obelisks and our temples, and we paint pictures of Anubis and all the Egyptian deities on the walls of our tombs, but this guy's God is the real God. What a shocking thing for those magicians to say. As superstitious and overrun with idolatry and religious falsehood as they were, even these unregenerate, hard-hearted Egyptian magicians knew a real miracle when they saw it. And they were saying to Pharaoh, this is the finger of the true God. One can't help but remember the end of Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston. Y'all ever seen the Ten Commandments? Yul Brynner, really? No one's nodding. You guys have seen that? Okay, good. A few of you nod your head. Remember, I mean, it's not in scripture, but it's a moving scene where Yul Brynner, the Pharaoh, watches his whole army be destroyed in the Red Sea. And he goes and sits back on his throne and he just says, Moses, God is God. You think, that's right. And that's what God showed the Egyptians. We don't know if Pharaoh survived going through the Red Sea or not, but what's remarkable about Exodus 4:10-13, let's go back to Exodus 4 here and we'll finish out the last four verses Exodus 4:10 through 13 is the last part of this block of text. What's remarkable about Exodus 4:10 through 13 is even after seeing the miracles, I mean, God gives Moses a practical demonstration of them. Throws the staff down. I'm sure Moses had never seen anything like that before. His staff became a serpent, and it must have been some kind of a poisonous serpent, because what does Moses do as soon as he sees it? He runs away. And then he grabs it by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. He has just had leprosy on his hand and just saw it healed, but he still doesn't want to go. He still doesn't want to go. Look at verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, nor recently, nor in time past, since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Hebrew there says, heavy of mouth. I'm heavy of mouth and tongue. Verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" What an amazing statement of God's sovereignty that is. It's a blessing to be able to speak, isn't it? To see, to hear. God makes people's mouths. He makes their eyes, their ears. God makes the deaf. He makes the seeing. He makes the blind. And he makes the hearing. God gives Moses this assurance. Verse 12. This should be enough. "Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." And Moses is still not moved by this in verse 13. But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." That's just a way of saying, just send someone else, please. Just send someone else, please. Now, there's an object lesson for all of life as followers of Christ here. God is going to ask you to carry burdens that he promises he will help you with. He doesn't promise us that we're not going to pass through the waters and the fire and go through trials and persecutions for our faith, but also just suffering in general. You know, physical things that are very painful, things that are really hard, things in our families that will really break our hearts. We still don't want them. I mean, I don't want anything that I've gone through that's been painful. I prefer peace and quiet and a life of ease. I mean, I say the same things to God that Moses, "Please give this to someone else. Please let this trial pass to someone else. Moses isn't a good speaker. Why would God pick him to engage in a mission of international diplomacy? The Israelites already don't like Moses. Last time he interacted with them, he was told by one of them, 'You're going to kill me too? Just like you killed that Egyptian?'" He doesn't want to go where he knows he's wanted for murder. And in fact, a few verses later, God gives Moses yet another assurance. You see verse 19 of chapter 4. God tells him, "All the men who sought your life are dead." Okay, there's not a price on your head anymore there. Eventually, Moses is going to give in and is just going to do it. God is persistent when his mind and his plan are set on something. He always gets his man no matter what. And there's no point in fighting him. God will ask each of us many hard things. You will be asked to shoulder many difficult things in your life. God will ask you to go through many very difficult trials, things that will be embarrassing, things that will really just crush your soul, crush your heart. He's going to ask a lot of hard things of you. And there will be things in your life that are going to make no sense at all. There will be burdens which God lays upon you that you may think are unfair, unreasonable, and that are too painful for no apparent reason that you can see. But whatever his plan that he puts before us, he will help us prosper if we just keep trusting him. I just want to encourage you. Moses is already 80 years old here. 80 years old. He's not the conversant type. The guy sits with sheep most of the time. For the last 4 decades, he's not ready to go talk to one of the world's most powerful and wealthy people who commands a huge army. He doesn't want to go do this. And so much in our lives is the same way. The burdens that we're asked to carry, the things that go on in our lives, our marriages, our churches, our families, are huge burdens to us. Every trial, though, is uniquely designed by God for us, for God's glory, for our sanctification, to help us to grow in grace. Even if it doesn't make any sense to us, it makes perfect sense to the one who planned it. So don't worry about anything. Try not to worry about anything. Just keep trusting God and trusting that he knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for authorizing Moses, for giving him those miraculous powers that he could do on command. What an encouragement to his confidence. In case people said, "No, God has not appeared to you. And no, we have no reason to listen to you." He could show them, yes, he has. Only God can do these signs and wonders. Only God can do these sorts of miracles. Father, help us to trust you as Moses learned to hear and went on to do such great things for you. Very reluctant at first, And then when he saw your hand and he saw the way you were using him, he goes all the way in. He's very humble, very teachable, and did a great job with the task you gave him. May we be the same as him in that regard. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.